Some are boring yet. If you guys have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 3. That's where we're going to be today. So in 2006, Dave and I, this was before Landon was born, Dave and I went to Rwanda for a pastor's conference. And I knew that Rwanda had experienced a genocide a little over a decade prior, so I wanted to read as many books as I could on the subject before going. And if you haven't heard this word before, genocide is the deliberate act of destroying an entire people group based on their race, ethnicity, or nationality. So in 1994, a plane carrying the Rwandan president was shot down. The president was a Hutu, one of the two ethnic tribes in Rwanda. The other tribe was Tutsi. After the president's assassination, violence erupted and Hutus began to systematically kill Tutsis. And over the next 100 days, 200,000 Hutus would go on to kill 800,000 Tutsis. So normal people were handed machetes in order to murder their neighbors, their friends, and relatives. They were promised land, food, or money for murdering them. And the more I learned about this, the more I was consumed with this question of how normal people who got along with their neighbors, loved their family members and friends, could suddenly begin to kill them. And I found myself saying statements that we can tend to say when we try to place ourselves in any horrific situation. Well, I wouldn't take up the machete. I could never do that. I wouldn't have killed my neighbor. And then one day I read a particular account that began to help me understand how very wrong I was. Because in some situations, Hutus were ordered to murder Tutsis to avoid their wife, children, or parents being killed instead. So I want you guys to imagine someone holding a machete to your family, parents, friends, and saying, if you don't kill this person, I will murder them. And at that moment, I realized how all of us, if we lived in a particular country, a particular time period, or were put in an awful moral situation like this, could be capable of this. And this is actually what every researcher of genocide has found. We are left then with the most uncomfortable of realities, ordinary, normal people committing acts of extraordinary evil. This reality is difficult for us to admit, to understand, and absorb, because as we look at the perpetrators of genocide and mass killing, we don't need to ask who these people are. We know who they are. They are you and I. Clay Jones, a professor at Biola University, states it best when he references the horrific events that took place at an infamous concentration camp during the Holocaust. We are all born Auschwitz-enabled. This idea is what I call the total depravity of man. And let me say, this is one thing in Christianity that can be so confusing. It's something we all struggle to understand, Christians and non-Christians, because you're going to hear this idea in the words and expressions that we say. Deep down, we're all good people. I'm not that bad. It's not like I'm hurting anyone. But total depravity means that there's not one part of us that hasn't been corrupted or affected by sin. We cannot save ourselves, and we can't please God without his intervention. Total depravity, and this is really key, it does not mean that you actually are as evil as you could be, but it's that you have the capability within you. Now, rather than this disprove Christianity, it actually affirms Christian truth, because in Romans 3:9, if you'll look there, we read, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not no one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What this means is no one is righteous enough to deserve salvation. Now, as humans, we obviously do good things on earth, right? Even unbelievers. We are all created in the image of God, and because of this, we have worth and value. We're capable of great love, sacrifice, kindness. None of us would argue this. Yet without belief in a Savior, these acts of love are not done consistently. They are not done so God will be magnified to others. No matter how humble we might appear, there is deep within us a truth we have to face. We do good so we get the glory, and people think we are good. And what I hope to show you today in Romans 3 is we're only going to experience fullness in Jesus when we realize our emptiness. The only way to joy in Christ is through the door of sorrow. And this truth is not meant to crush us. It's meant to make us fall at the feet of Jesus. And if we're honest, we don't want to hear this. In today's age of self-empowerment and affirmations, we don't like viewing ourselves like this. We tend to think of righteousness in ways that suit us and meet worldly standards. But do you actually know what God's standard of righteousness is? It's found in Luke 10:27. It says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the spoiler alert. The only person on earth who ever achieved this standard was Jesus. And Paul goes on to explain in Romans 3:18, why are we in this state of total depravity? He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the Ten Commandments, they were given to Moses, but they were never meant to fix the problem of us not fearing God. This law was never meant to deliver us. It was meant to hold back sin until salvation arrived through Jesus. So think of the law like an MRI scan that shows us the cancer inside destroying us. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, many times I hear people acknowledge sin in this kind of casual sort of way. They go, yeah, no, I know. I'm a sinner. I mess up sometimes. No one's perfect, right? We're all human. But the Greek word for knowledge in this verse is epignosis. This word actually means an intimate understanding of something. So we're not meant to have this just shallow understanding of our sin, but rather a deep and intimate awareness of it. And many of us kind of carry faulty ideas of sin. One is we tend to think of sin as simply acting in a sinful way. And it's usually particular actions that we're thinking about. We kind of assess our sinfulness by comparing ourselves to others. And because we haven't done these particular actions, we don't really see ourselves as sinners. You can be innocent of all large sins and yet be guilty of this terrible thing, of being satisfied with your life, of having pride in your achievements, and of looking down on others and feeling you're better than them. There is nothing worse, because you are saying that somehow you are nearer to God than they are, and yet you are not. Are you someone who says, I have a boring testimony. I've always followed God. I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian family. This was how the Pharisees saw faith, as something that they enter into by family lineage rather than because they're broken and in need. This was actually the story of John Wesley. He was one of the great church revivalists. He was on a boat traveling from England to the New World, and they hit a storm at sea. He was a young minister. He was going to be a pastor to the British colonists in Savannah, Georgia. But during the storm, he began to fear for his life. And he looked over and he saw a group of German Protestants that were on their way to preach to the Native Americans. And they weren't the least bit afraid. They just sat and calmly sang hymns during the storm. And so after the boat landed, Wesley actually approached them and said, "Why were you so calm?" And they simply responded to him with a question, "Do you have faith in Christ?" Wesley stated that he did, but he later wrote in his journal, "I fear that these were only vain words." This whole experience left him very confused, but it actually sent him on a season of soul searching, which led to one of the most famous conversions in church history, because what Wesley realized was that he was afraid to die. He didn't know God like these people. But this began to lead him to a deep sense of need in his life. And so we begin to understand our sin when we begin to see our need for God. But how does a sinner become a saint? How can we actually face our sinfulness without being crushed by it? Romans 3, 21 through 25 are some of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. And it's like Paul has been building towards this all along. Have you ever been on a hike and you come to the top of some cliff with a beautiful view of the valley below you? It's like Paul has been leading us along this trail, and we're there at the peak, but instead of seeing a valley, we see our sin laid before us, everything within our hearts and minds, everything we've ever done. And at that point, we might turn to Paul and go, "Well, how in the world can anyone be saved if this is true of me?" But two of the best words ever written in response to this question are in this passage, and they're "but now." But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of God's glory and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, that's a lot to take in and understand. But what is being said here is this is the way, the only way to God. Through Jesus, through his grace that is given to us as a gift. This is the good news. And yes, it began with bad news. We are separated from God. We are broken. We cannot fix this fact. We cannot save ourselves. But now, here is the righteousness of God, his son Jesus. He had perfect obedience, perfect honor, perfect loyalty to God. He left all the splendor and riches of heaven to take on flesh, become fully human while remaining fully God. He was the only one who could ever keep God's law totally and completely without one failure. And so the reason that we can fully own our sinfulness and not be crushed by it is because God sees every inch of our sinfulness and in his love provides a way for us to not be left in it. He was drawn towards us in our sin. He's not appalled or surprised. He instead provides a way of escape out of it. However, this truth is not going to be beautiful if you don't see the sin in your soul that Jesus is actually wanting to save you from. So before we can be made right, before we can have peace with God, this penalty of sin has to be removed from us. Sin cannot go unpunished. It has to be dealt with in order for God to be just. So how did God do this? What did God put in place to deal with sin? Well, the first concept that Paul mentions is being justified by his grace as a gift. This is what we call the great exchange. What it means is that on the cross, Jesus took on the sin that we deserved. But it doesn't stop there. He actually gave us his righteousness that we do not deserve. The second thing Paul mentions in verse 25 is that God himself put his son forward as a propitiation. Now, what does that word mean? Propitiation is averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. So God made his own son responsible for our sins. They were placed on Jesus instead. And when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it meant that God's anger at sin has now been satisfied for all time for those who place faith in him. The word propitiation is actually used 20 times in the Greek Old Testament to describe the mercy seat. Now, this was the golden cover on the Ark of the Covenant. If we could go to that slide, please, of the mercy seat, just so you guys can see a picture of it. This was a place during the time of the Old Testament where the glory of God would be manifested on the Day of Atonement, a Jewish holiday. And what they would do is two goats would be brought to the high priest. One would be sacrificed, and the blood of this goat would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to signify the completeness of the blood to satisfy God's anger at Israel's sin. But the priest would then take the second goat, and he would lay hands on this goat. And this was to signify the sins of Israel being transferred to this goat. This is where we get the word scapegoat from. And instead of this goat dying, it would be taken out into the wilderness and set free. So when Paul says in verse 25 that God put Jesus forward to be a mercy seat or propitiation, he is saying that the glory and presence of God was displayed that day on the cross when his son's blood was running down. And though all of us as believers are guilty, we are like this goat, burdened with sin, yet set free. So when we begin to understand all that Paul is trying to convey, his next statement in verse 27 is pretty understandable. What becomes of our boasting? How can we claim any part in all that Jesus achieved for us? Can we actually look at this plan of salvation and insert our role anywhere in it? Or do we simply rejoice over what Jesus accomplished in our place? Romans 3 lays it out clearly. When we understand the depths of our sin, we begin to understand the depths of his grace. So in 1995, Newsweek published an essay called "Whatever Happened to Sin?" This article discussed how the age-old account of Adam and Eve has basically gone out of style in our culture. Who identifies with Adam and Eve these days? Although many people occasionally experience shame, loss of face, guilt requires much more. A recognition of sin and the need to change one's life. 90% of Americans say they believe in God, yet the urgent sense of personal sin has all but disappeared in the current upbeat style in American religion. So often we run from this fact, don't we? We try to hide our sin. We don't speak openly about it. We only speak of it in like general vague ways. We do not give details because we believe it will make us feel worthless, defective, and condemned. But the big picture message in Romans 3 is it's when we get specific and honest with the Lord about our sin throughout our lifetime, we deepen our joy in this very simple truth. Jesus loves and saves sinners. When the Bible talks about our joy in salvation, it's through this way, mourning our sin. But this is so opposite to how we tend to think in our world. Dave titled this series From the Heart because he wanted us to share something in the Bible that we feel passionately about. And when he asked me to help him out with this series, my mind immediately went to Romans 3. Because the truth in this passage played an enormous role in leading me to Jesus. Because I walked around in my teens telling people I was a Christian, yet living every aspect of my life in a way opposed to following him and obeying him. I'd heard the gospel, I believed in Jesus, but I did not have a full understanding of my sinfulness before God. I did not need him. Many of us worry about what our purpose is because we think of our purpose as like, what's my career gonna be? Who am I gonna marry? Where am I gonna live? What amazing things am I gonna accomplish in life? But I don't want you to miss this. When it comes to your life, God's purpose for you might be to share specific truths about him. Truths that you are deeply passionate about and you will want to share with others. Our purpose many times is this. And because God brought me so low and made me see my desperate need for him, I long to see others experience the same joy I did. When I saw my sin, I felt the penetrating gaze of God, seeing every inch of my sin, and instead of condemning me, he forgave me and set me free. And I can't stand the idea of Christians walking around trying to profess their goodness rather than their need. I can't stand the idea of people missing out on tasting the same joy that I did when I knew that I did not deserve his grace, and yet I had been given it. I can't stand the idea of Christians thinking they are owed grace and they deserve it because of good behavior or because of their background. Because when we do this, we are walking around in filthy rags, refusing to be clothed by God himself. One of my favorite parables in the Gospel of Luke tells a story of two very different men, and they went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee sat there, and he thanked God that he wasn't bad like other men. And he then began to list all the good things that he had done. But the tax collector was so aware of his sin before God. He was brought so low, he couldn't even lift his eyes to pray to heaven. And he just sat there and beat his chest and pleaded for God to be merciful because he was a sinner. God's goal is to make us see that we're all this tax collector. But we tend to view ourselves like the Pharisee. We might hold to belief in Jesus, but we don't need him. We haven't been brought low. And the good news of Jesus starts with the bad news first. We see our sin. It brings us low. It makes us need, and then can lead us home to him. The world's going to tell you deep down, we're just diamonds in the rough. You just have to chisel off all those rough edges and get to the diamond that lies inside all of you. But I hope you've learned today from God's word that this is not true. The Bible tells a different story of us, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 4:6. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what does this passage tell us we are? We're a jar of clay. We're fragile. we break. But when we peer inside this jar, what do we see? A treasure. What is this treasure? It's the gift of faith. It's the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us. In spite of our sin and frailty, we now hold a priceless treasure. This is our identity now. But the question today, have you received this treasure? Are you sitting out there today? Maybe you already know you're this tax collector I spoke of, but you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus. I want to encourage you not to delay, to come to him and begin following him today. But maybe you've always viewed yourself as good. Maybe you do actually make good decisions in your life. But you've realized today the inner pride and satisfaction that you have with yourself. You've trusted in your goodness more than the goodness of God. And you now have this need for grace and forgiveness like never before. Please don't delay. Share that with him this morning. And don't be afraid to cry out for his mercy. Thank you so much, guys. I've got some questions for y'all. And so if y'all want to go and break out into your discussion groups, y'all can go over that.